Hello, hello. Good evening. No rain for y'all tonight. Y'all got to leave your umbrellas at home. They say the wet stuff's coming, though, so we're Oregonians. We can handle this. Well, here we go. We are week four, and I find sometimes when we are halfway through, do you guys realize we're halfway through? Does that seem like, wow, this has been a really long time? Or it's just flying by. But sometimes when you're about in this stage of a study, you can kind of go, oh, okay, I missed a day there, or I missed a week here. Oh, I'm so behind, you know? Okay, any of those little voices, you just throw them away, because those, sometimes don't you find that those delays, maybe you didn't get to your study one day, and so then maybe you doubled up on the next day. But sometimes I find that the Lord makes these little Godowances where there is a scripture that you really needed that one today. So if you'd been on time, you would have, you know, messed up everything that the Lord was doing there. So give yourself some grace on that if you feel like you're falling behind. But then at the same time, I want to give you a little bit of encouragement to keep sticking to it. This is kind of, you get halfway through and we can lose our like stick-to-itiveness a little bit. And I don't know about you guys, but there's just so much here. And it's been so, so good each week as we just keep learning all these things. Now, I was thinking, though, you know, we have been learning a lot of great things about the Gospel of John and about Jesus and about the Word itself, and you're never going to hear me say that that's not a great thing. I mean, I want us as women of the Word to be raising the bar on our biblical literacy and knowing the Word. But I also think we need to be careful that we don't just tuck away all of this knowledge, this Bible knowledge, and, you know, good on us, and, you know, we're going to really kill it in Bible trivia. It's not about that. Particularly this study, guys, as we're studying all the things that Jesus is, the idea is that we're growing in our relationship with God, with Jesus. He's so relational with us. And I don't want us to miss that part, because I do think there's so much good stuff, and there's even tonight we're going to learn some more great stuff that, you know, puts in context with John and all of that, and I love that. But I just want us to remember that the important part that we're doing as we follow all scripture is that we're learning who God is and our relationship to him and what he desires of us, and that is really where the main point is. So tonight what we're going to do is I'm going to reach back a little bit into last week, into chapter 5, and then I'm going to pull in chapter 9 this week, and we're going to compare these two healings a little bit that happen, and we're going to specifically talk about the light that Jesus is this week. But we're going to have to go back into week 5 because there was just too much good stuff there to let it be. So the first one we're going to look at is John 5, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, and we're just going to read, it's a shorter one. So we're going to read most of that one here. So you can do your Bible or you can read up on the slide. But let's just read this one first and see what this one was. Jog your memory from last week. And let's start. Verse 2, it says, Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm going, another always steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." So this first healing that we're looking at here, it's an immediate healing, right? Right out of the bat, there is this immediate healing. Now, because I said we're going to learn a little thing here, and I won't put you on the spot too much, but I don't know, does anyone want to stand up and read verse 4 to me? If you're reading in your Bible, you're going, oh, how come there's no 4? It went from 3 to 5. What happened? Okay, because somebody in here probably caught that. Sometimes there's some of us that go, wait, that really bothers me. First of all, when something like that really bothers you and you don't know why, don't worry about it. It's all cool. It's not a salvation issue. But I do want to point out the reason that verse 4 isn't there, it's just something that in ancient manuscripts, it wasn't there in the most ancient manuscripts. So your Bible will probably have like a little footnote or something that says what it was about. But what it's talking about, and the reason I chose to highlight that to you guys is because what it is highlighting is that there was this idea that the angel would come and stir up the water. And that, and you can see that the invalid thinks that's how he's going to be healed, right? He thinks that if the water is stirred up, then this angel's going to come and, you know, then he can go down and he can be healed. So our translators, they've noted that it's not in the most ancient manuscripts, so they leave it out. But what I think is even more importantly is that Jesus kind of ignored it. Did you notice that? So when Jesus, after he says, "Sir, no one's there to put me into the pool," Jesus says, "Get up your bed, take up your bed and walk." He doesn't say, "Okay, let me help you into the pool and, you know, put his stamp on this pool that was going to have this magic property or something." And one of the things I love about that is, remember how last week they talked about how Jesus is the living water? It's just another one of these ways that Jesus would say, "You don't really need that water at the well for what you're needing. I am that water. I am the living water." But just in context, what this looks like, this pool that that we're talking about here, I found this picture because I am an archaeology nerd. I am a deep, deep archaeology nerd. When I was 7 and they go around the classroom and they say, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" I said, "An archaeologist." I probably couldn't have even spelled it, but I sure wanted to be it. It's not working out so well on that score. But I love this picture because I think old buildings and rocks, I just think they're cool. But both of our healings are going to be about this pool a little bit. Both of them are going to take place in here. So I wanted to give us a little context of this. Pool of Bethesda. The Bethesda means house of mercy. And one of the things that I think is neat about this location is that this is one of those things that people said for years and years, like it wasn't a thing. Like, John is wrong about this. There actually isn't any 5 covered colonnades, and so therefore this must have been written later, and the Bible is wrong. And as you guys know, and hang out here at Athey Creek for a long time following with Pastor Brett, the Bible is always going to be right, and even the rocks will cry out. And so, and sure enough, in 1950s, they had an archaeology dig, and they dug this up, and sure enough, 5 colored colonnades that once again says the Bible is correct. So I always love when the Bible just continues to give its stamp of, "Yep, I got this. I know what I'm talking about here." But this area in particular would have been filled with the sick. House of mercy is what Bethesda means there. So there would have been blind and lame and, you know, all kinds of different diseases. When it says he's an invalid, we don't really know exactly what that meant, but clearly he had some kind of weakness that he was not able to actually get himself into the pool. And it also said that Jesus walks right to him. I think that's amazing. Each week we have seen something where Jesus knew him. He knew Nathanael. He saw Nathanael underneath the tree. And it was more than just he saw him under the tree. Like, he knew him. The woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, he knew her. He knew all her past, all her history. There was nothing that he didn't know. And I feel like it's the same thing with this guy, 38 years old. It doesn't say he had this ailment from birth. It just says 38 years. So he could have been pretty old for someone in antiquity, because maybe he had that for a long time, and then sick for 38 years. But I love the compassion of Jesus, because I can imagine this area being filled with people. Jesus went for him. I don't know why, but he knew him. And I love that about the Lord, that he has this sense of compassion, that he knows exactly where you are, where you came in today, anything you've done before, everything that brought you to this moment, he knows it. But he's not, like we saw with the woman at the Samaritan well, or at the well in Samaria, he's not like, you know, he's not mad. No, he's got this compassion, but he goes straight to this man, and I love this. So I'm just going to look at a couple things that I want to highlight about this particular healing, and then we'll also bounce that off of the next one that we see. But the first couple things here, we have that Jesus seeks him out. He goes right through the crowd, and he goes right to him. I think that's pretty amazing. Another thing about this healing is that it seems to be an immediate healing, right? He speaks it, he tells him to get up, and he walks. It's an immediate healing. It also seems to not have really any faith that's required. Some of the healings, as you study in the Gospels, you'll notice that he'll make a comment about the person's faith that is being made well. But he doesn't here. Seemingly no faith required on this person's part. So the story is going to go on, and we're going to see how all of this this works out, because he's going to continue. He's going to get up. He's going to go his way. He's going to show himself to the Pharisees, but he's not really doing anything. There's no faith to this guy. The final thing that he does is that I think we should note about him is we don't really note that he ever thanks Jesus, or that really any belief is noted in any kind. And while I think this guy's illness is not blindness, as we're going to continue to talk about through this and how Jesus is light, there is certainly an element of spiritual blindness here, because he never really recognizes who Jesus is. And in fact, as the story that goes on, and he not only doesn't thank Jesus, but when he first calls him that man, doesn't even know his name. And then when Jesus finds him later in the synagogue and talks to him, and he knows who Jesus is, not only does he not thank him then, but he's like, oh, I'm going to go tattle on you. And he does. He goes to the Pharisees and he tells on Jesus, like, oh, I know who it was. Not really a stellar example of this healing. But what I think is amazing is that in spite of all of those things, Jesus knew exactly how that would play out, right? He chooses and he has compassion on this man and he heals him. So now let's look at our other healing that was in our study this week in chapter 9. I'm going to try to paraphrase some of it, but you guys know me. I can read real fast. Chapter 9, verse 1 starts, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." So let's pause there and let's look at the context of how this particular healing happens. Because this one, Jesus doesn't go and seek him right out, right? And the first thing that it seems that he's just passing by. But it's interesting to me that the disciples are kind of the ones that first see him, but they're not even necessarily showing much compassion for the man, but they kind of want to know what he did. What did he do? Who sinned? As if that was the reason for it. And I love how Jesus just clears this up right here. He says, nope. It isn't that he sinned. It isn't that his parents sinned. It is that the works of God may be revealed. A profound answer, but if you're the blind man sitting there that's been blind since birth, is that probably the answer you wanted to hear? Well, I don't know. Maybe this was a, you know, not good or not good. I don't know. But it's a true statement, isn't it? Because sometimes there are things that happen to us that are a consequence of some kind of sin. We've made a choice in our life that has reaped a consequence that we are going to bear suffering from, for sure. That happens. Sometimes there's disease and there's cancer. And there's just inexplicably, it would seem at the time, bad circumstances that befall us. And you're like, why? Lord, why? What did I do? I'm sure this blind man asked himself that so much, and everybody else around him is asking that, right? Even the disciples following Jesus say, oh, he must have done something. But I love how Jesus just clears it up and says, no, this was so the work of God could be revealed. Now, we notice that he just passed by Jesus, right? But clearly, the Lord had orchestrated this, right? Because he knew that he was going to have a work that he was going to be glorified through, that he was going to do with this man. So it's a perfect divine appointment with that as well. So let's keep reading in verse 8. One other thing we should talk about. So why did he do the dirt and the mud thing? Everyone's like, huh, that's kind of weird. Well, they did think in antiquity that saliva, that it had some kind of medicinal properties. But what I think is kind of cool about this is that, you know, we saw in the last healing that he just spoke it. So could Jesus have done that? He absolutely could have just spoke it and the man could have seen. He would have been all good. But this time, he chooses to use something else, and he chooses to use something that culturally they recognized as something that would have a medicinal purpose. I think this is just the Lord giving us his stamp on, sometimes I'm going to speak it, and it's going to be healed and be better. Sometimes I'm going to use medicine. I might use a doctor. I might use someone else. He's still the one that does it, though. I think that is a key point there, that whether he's the one that just spoke it and it went away, or he's the one that, you know, is allowing for the whatever medicinal use is going to be there, he's still the one that performs that and actually heals the man. So the man goes, he washes in the pool. That pool of Siloam, it's the same place that Bethesda would feed into Bethesda. So that's why I was kind of showing how where both of those take place. But in verse 8, the story goes on. And I'll just paraphrase this for a time. But, you know, this is where we get where people are doubting. No one's ever seen a blind man ever be healed. How can this be? So the neighbors are questioning, like, oh, is this really the guy? Maybe it's a different guy. And so they kind of have this controversy that goes back and forth, figuring out what this is. So let's hop on down to 15, verse 15, and keep reading. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had recovered his sight, because by this time he's gone to the Pharisees. He keeps telling them the same story. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner and do such signs? And so there was this great division among them. So then the story will keep going, and it'll have, now they're going to call in, you know, they call in his parents, and they go, well, are you sure this is the guy? We got to verify that this is what happened. And you'll notice the parents are a little scared of the Pharisees, because they don't want to be cast out of the synagogue. So as you continue reading this story, the man, after fighting with the Pharisees a couple of times, the Pharisees don't get what they want, and he just keeps sticking to his story. And so they cast him out of the synagogue. Now, this is a bad deal back then, right? This isn't like if you get kicked out of church, you can just go to another one. No, this was like, you know, outcast. So you did not want to be cast out of the synagogue. But that's where he ends up. So let's compare these two healings a little bit side by side. We had our invalid of 38 years. Jesus sought him out in the crowd. This guy is just passing by, and Jesus sees him. But again, he sees him. He knows what's coming here. Our first guy was healed immediately. The second one, it wasn't quite as immediate, right? He was told to go wash in the pool. The one seemingly required no faith at all. He just says, go. And this one, maybe there was a little bit of a hint of some faith. Because it did say that he needed to go to the pool and wash, and it said on his way back he could see. So I imagine if you're blind, that's not super easy. It's not like, you know, you and I can just pop up and, you know, sure, we'll run down to this pool. I don't know exactly where he was and how long that would have been, but that would have been a cumbersome thing for him to figure out how to do. So there had to be enough, a little bit of faith there to go, okay, I'll stumble my way down, or I'll have my friend walk me down to this pool. So there could have been a little bit of faith that was involved for this guy. But the last one, and this one is the one that I think this chapter 9 one is so valuable for us to study, is because he believes and he worships. Let's read the very last part of this encounter that the blind man has with Jesus. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? So if you're here 2 weeks ago, that's your Daniel 7 Son of Man reference. That's what he's saying right here. And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, which would have been amazing. You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. His belief, and then he worships. But let's check this little postscript, this little PS that then Jesus tacks on for the Pharisees' benefit that are standing around. And he says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Okay, are y'all confused? He's doing this interesting play on words, though, but this is so key to even to like what we were talking about last week. Yes, there's bread and water that you absolutely need to survive, and Jesus knows that. And we looked at scriptures that says that he does care about our physical needs. But Jesus cares about something much deeper than that. He cares about the spiritual blindness. And he's telling these Pharisees, yeah, you guys have two eyes and you can see just fine physically, but spiritually, you are in darkness and completely blind to what's in front of you. And I think they kind of get it because they weren't real happy about that. But there is this guy in chapter 9, this blind man from birth. He has this progression where he goes from darkness to light. So let's key in on just a couple of these and see his progression here. Because the first part is his blindness. Now, in the physical sense, yes, he's totally blind. He's never seen a thing. He's been blind from birth. But there's also this spiritual layer. He doesn't know who Jesus is. When we are in that spiritual darkness, when we have not seen who Jesus is, we don't know who he is, we don't know who Jesus is. Neither did he. And you can see this progression. In verse 11, he says, this man called Jesus. Don't know who he is, but being blind, I've heard that name. So he's like, this man, the man called Jesus. Then later, there's a bit of a progression. In verse 17, he says, he's a prophet, which is like, we're getting to know him a little bit better, but it's still kind of a term of ignorance a little bit. Remember the feeding the 5,000? That's what the crowd was kind of focusing on. They're like, well, you must be a prophet. Because they were kind of seeing the sign and the wonder of what he had done. But after this spiritual, you know, this progression, he says, well, you're Jesus, some guy, and then you're a prophet. Then he comes to his confession. And that's in John 9:25 when he says, though I was blind, now I see. Spiritually and physically, right? He's just noting here the physical piece of, wow, I can see. I know I was blind, and now I see. This is what he keeps telling the Pharisees over and over. But having that confession, I know I was blind, and now I see, then leads to the belief part. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I love this progression, and I think that as you contrast that, even with the man, the invalid of 38 years, he never sees Jesus. He might have been physically well, but he was spiritually blind. Any reference he makes to him, he says, the man, I don't know, some guy. Even after he meets him in the synagogue, there's none of this that he saw him and he worshiped him in no belief. But this man has this progression. He confesses that I was blind, but now I see. And then it leads to belief and worship. And I think that we follow this same progression in our own walk, in our own spiritual walk, whether we are in light or in darkness. Let's look at a couple of scriptures around these. The first one, our blindness. They are darkened in their understanding, it says in Ephesians 4:18. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Okay, their ignorance that's in them. I think we could say that our blind man, that's kind of where he was. Sadly, the invalid, that's kind of where he stayed. He never saw who Jesus was. We are in that same way in our understanding. When we are spiritually in darkness and we have not accepted the light that Jesus is, we stay like this, darkened. Alienated from God because we're blind, that spiritual darkness. But then comes the next part that we saw in his walk was the confession piece. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He recognized, although I was blind, now I see. That same thing is required of us, to realize that I have been blind. I have been in the dark. I have sin that has to be dealt with when we have that confession. And the last part that we saw with him, and again, the same progression that we follow, is the belief. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. We read this verse often here. But it's so important because this is how we're saved. And saved from what? What is our spiritual darkness? What does that look like? Because the sin that it's talking about there, the darkness, that is our sickness. Sin is our sickness. That's our blindness. And let's talk about this little problem of sin, if you will, for just a sec, because sometimes I think we're in two camps on this. Either there's the Christian that says, I am the worst sinner you can possibly imagine. If you had any idea how bad I really am, no, this can't be for me. There's that understanding of sin. But I think what's a little more systemic in our culture is more the problem of sin is it really that bad? You know, people are basically good. Your good outweighs your bad. You're going to be all good to go. I mean, is our sin really that bad? Now, I have several problems with that. And I'd love for you to, you know, get on board with that one, too, and get real fiery about that. Because here's the thing. Our sin is as bad as it gets for several reasons. One of them is in the Bible. It says it. It says that we are all sinners. There's none of us that is like, oh, missed that one. No, we are all sinners. And then it goes on to say in Romans that the wages of sin is death. Now, that's the one we usually don't love too much. Like, really? Really? My sin is so bad, like, I have to die bad. This is where, on a base level, you'll go, you're going to believe Scripture, you're going to not. It's in the Bible. It says the wages of sin is death. I'm going to take that as, yep. We're going to go ahead and take that. 1 John 1:9 says that if you don't believe that you sin, it says you lie. I mean, just John calling you straight out and saying, liar. Everyone has sinned. And the issue with our sin is that we kind of have become really seared to it these days. Because culturally, we almost glamorize it, you know? I have to pick a little bit on how our culture has just become so overly sexualized. Because they've made that look real good. And whether or not it's, you know, it's not being faithful in marriage, or it's an issue with homosexuality, or gender identity issues that have become extrapolated and celebrated that are called sin in the Bible. But that, talk about something that is absolutely not to be born in this day. You do not call that sin. That's what the world says. And the Bible would say something very different. That is sin. We have to call that what it is. And instead, today, I think what is more the unpardonable sin is if you're intolerant at all. You know, if you do not accept someone's truth as their truth and smile and move on, that would have been like if Jesus at the woman, when the Samaritan woman came and she said, oh, I'm not married. And he said, I know, you've been married 5 times. And the one you're with, you're not married to. He doesn't really let us off on our sin. Now, maybe that makes you feel uncomfortable, but maybe, stay with me, maybe that's a good thing. Because the problem, the biggest problem with our sin is it ultimately separates us from God. There is nothing I could describe to you that could be worse than us being separated from God for all eternity. So let's just go ahead and accept the truth that yes, we sin. Yes, our sin is actually that bad. And realize that we need something to reconcile us back to God. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. I don't want that verse to be about me. We want to be able to have communion, have relationship with this Jesus that we keep learning about on every page and chapter through this book of John. We don't want that separation. And thankfully, we don't need it. We don't have to have that. As we've talked about lots of times, it's accepting the work of the cross, that atonement that has covered our sins, that then we're not separated. But I sometimes think we need to have a little bit of a God perspective on our sin. I want to read a part of Psalm 38 a bit. And it's, you know, you're going to read this and go, wow, did you seriously pick like the grossest psalm possible that you could read? Well, probably. But I think this is interesting to read because it gives us a very descriptive look at sin and maybe how we should think of it just a little bit. So this is a psalm of David. And he's just very descriptive. So I'll explain it in just a second, but let's just read a few verses here. Psalm 38 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation, and there is no health in my bones because of my sin. I mean, he's describing physical issues here. For my iniquities have gone over my head, and like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All day I go about mourning, and my sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes is also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from the plague, and my nearest of kin stand afar off. I could go on. I know, it's pretty. But here, David, he's experiencing some physical, some physical illnesses, for sure. And I'm not trying to superimpose onto this text that all of this is meant in a spiritual sense, but whether or not he was experiencing some pain and some physical things from actual sin that he had committed, it's possible. There is some of that in different things with the way the description goes. It's really actually way grosser than those words. If you ever just go listen to Pastor Brett's teaching on it, and you'll go, oh, okay. But the reason I had us read this is because sometimes we think our sin and the sin of our world and our culture, like, oh, it's good, it's fine. I think we need to think about it this smelly, like this bad. And it made me think of what did Jesus feel like? What did it look like to him when he walked into that area at the Pool of Bethesda, the House of Mercy, and he sees all of these sick people? You know, he cares for the physical needs, as we've seen him time and time again heal and just have these miraculous encounters with these people. He cares about their physical needs, absolutely. But he cares even more so about their sin that needs forgiveness. That's the piece that he keeps coming down to. And so I have this picture of maybe that should be, when we think of our sin, our pride, our selfishness, our, you know, I want to have my way, do we think of it as like, oh, okay, I'll do better? Or do we really like realize that's kind of smelly? When I think of this, thankfully our hospitals today, I think when you go in, you know, to me it usually smells like bleach and disinfectant, and it's not so bad. But have you ever seen like a Civil War movie or maybe an American Revolutionary War movie when you go in and they're in the tents where the wounded have been brought in? They're never clean. They're never sanitary. I mean, I know it's a movie, so you can't smell it, but you almost feel like you can, you know? I mean, there's infection and disease. And that's what I think we need to think of a little bit when we go, oh, that's my sin. That's my sin when I'm in that. I think we continue to see this parallel between, yes, the physical needs, but then also the spiritual of what Jesus had. But when Jesus walked into that crowd with so many sick, the invalid's response was not awesome, right? You know, he received spiritual, or he received physical healing, but he did not get spiritual healing, and he was still sick. But Jesus wanted to bring light to this whole situation. Let's look at a scripture that we looked at this week. I love this one, that Jesus is going to just firmly put his stamp on who he is saying he is in this unit. And he says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So our blind man, he was really getting this, wasn't he? Because he saw, physically, he saw that he had light, but he also saw Jesus, the Son of Man. He saw both. He's light to our darkness. Isaiah 9:2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. This is a really cool messianic prophecy from the Old Testament pointing to Jesus, saying the people walked in darkness, but he came and he was a great light. Does it feel a little dark these days? Can we kind of feel this? Have you ever been in a room that was just pitch dark? Like no light getting under the door, total dark. the time I think of when I think of being in complete darkness is my three boys and my husband and I, we went on the Hiawatha bike trail. It's a bike trail between Oregon and Idaho. And everybody else I talked to was like, oh, I love it. It's so pretty. It's amazing. Yeah, I did not have that experience. No. What I didn't know, I knew that I always had a little bit of a fear of heights, and it has a lot of these high trusses. It is beautiful, but don't look down. But so there was that part that was fine. But what I did not know about myself necessarily is that I don't do tunnels. Nope, I don't do tunnels. And there is this one particular tunnel at the beginning of this bike trail where you go in so deep into the mountain. It's like these old railway trails. If some of you have been there, yeah, nod, you know what I'm talking about. So you go into this tunnel, and you go so far that you cannot see the light behind you anymore from where you came, and you cannot see the light to where you're going. This is fun. They did tell us to bring a little headlamp, okay, so we did have that. But we're talking so dark, guys, that, I mean, that headlamp was barely cutting it. I didn't handle it super well. But it's a darkness that, especially when you're in that tunnel, I mean, it's kind of damp, and you can just almost feel it. Yes, thank you. See, Patty is shaking her head. She's going, no, not doing that, no. There's a physical, like, you can just feel that kind of dark. Spiritually, what does it feel like to be in that kind of dark place? I think one of the things about darkness that troubles us is you can almost feel a little disoriented, right? If I had taken that little headlamp off of it in that tunnel, I can't really see, you know, you've turned me around a few times. I have no idea. I could walk right into the side of the mountain. I would have no idea. You're kind of disoriented. And you don't, and then your eyes are trying to acclimate. Maybe you just kind of get used to it, but you almost get to like this paralyzed sense of like, well, I can't do anything. I'm just in darkness. Spiritually, I think how this can feel, and probably everybody has a little bit of a different experience with this. But when so many people, I think this is the big one I hear right now, of how many people are struggling with anxiety through these last 2 years. I've probably heard of more people struggling, people that never struggled with that in their life, struggling with that in these last 2 years than ever before up until then, until now. And that can feel like a darkness. It can feel very disorienting. It can be like a little paralyzing of like, I don't know where to go. You're kind of in that dark tunnel. When I was in college, I had a real, real tough season with depression. And the beautiful thing about this season, because as Jesus is our light, he does supply a headlamp if we'll take it. And it was an assignment at this particular college I was at that you had to read the entire Bible over the term. And we were in the Old Testament. So I had like basically 3.5 months to rip through the Old Testament. But it turned out to be a real blessing to have that because, guys, I was in a dark, dark season. And, you know, if you've been in those seasons, you sleep and you maybe eat a little bit and then you sleep some more. But I had to read. I had the word. I needed to keep going. So I had my big honking, you know, blue life application Bible. And I'd read and then I'd fall asleep. And often, many times, I would wake up and I would be sitting there like hugging my Bible. It was kind of my headlamp, but I didn't know it because I'm still just kind of in this darkness. But as I was studying this time with this chapter 5 healing with the invalid, do you know that comment that Jesus makes to the blind or to the invalid when he walks up to him and says, do you want to be healed? Did anybody else read that and go, well, why is he asking that? Of course he wants to be healed. But remember that spiritual darkness thing we talked about where you get a little disoriented and you get a little paralyzed and you get a little like, I don't really know which way to go. Jesus knew he needed that question. Do you want to get better? When I was in college, struggling in that time, I had several dear friends that came alongside me and they were real worried about me and they sat me down and they talked to me about a lot of things. But there was this one girl, and guys, this has been probably 27 years ago, and I can remember to this day the exact sound of her voice, where she was sitting. But she said, Amy, do you want to get better? And it was like a a little bit more of the light turned on for me. And I had to go, oh, do I want to get better? Sometimes those healings are immediate, right? The invalid, he says, get up and walk. It was immediate. Sometimes we need that question, though, to say, do you want this first? I think of in Exodus, during the plagues of Moses, and Moses comes, and it was the plague of frogs, the second one, okay? And I always remember that was scarring. Probably between the frogs and the locusts, terrifying. I don't like things with erratic, sporadic movements. They're just horrible. Frogs everywhere. Frogs in your drawer, frogs in your food, frogs climbing on you. I mean, this is my worst possible nightmare right here. Frogs also in the Bible are a type or a picture of sin. So when you see that, you can see that there's a metaphor of that, of sin. Frogs all over. So Pharaoh's had it. He doesn't want any more of the frogs. So he calls Aaron and Moses and says, okay, I'm done. Pray to your God and, get these things away. And they ask Pharaoh an interesting question. They say, when? When would you like me to pray and have the frogs taken away? Now, if I had been Pharaoh, I would have said, yesterday, please make them go away. But it isn't interesting. There seems to be this question keeps popping up. Do you want to get better? I needed it. Do you want to be healed? Do you want the frogs to go? When do you want the frogs to go away? That stuck out to me as we were studying this about the light that we so desperately need. But the darkness can feel nearly paralyzing, disorienting. But Jesus is so much stronger than my little tiny headlamp in that tunnel. I tell you that it was such a blessing during that season that I had to read the Bible. Could I tell you, there was a chapter and verse in Joshua or Chronicles or Kings or Ruth that just popped out and was like, yes, this is it. No, I don't remember. But I know that I needed that stream of light that kept me going, to the place where then somebody said, do you want to get better? And let the Lord really shine his light in. 1 John 1, 5 through 8, I think, gives us great hope about this. It says, this is the message we have heard from him to proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I want to say, if you are in a place that you're in a real dark tunnel, you might want to read that verse over and over and over. Remind yourself of who is the light and where our focus needs to be. When I was in college and I had, clinging to my life application Bible, that word is that lamp. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You notice it, now I don't know that the psalmist knew this language, but it does not say it's going to be a floodlight or it's not going to be these, giant beacons that are going to let you see 200 steps ahead of you. It might let you see literally the next step, but the word is that light. The word is that lamp that keeps us in that place of seeing where we go. Your word is a lamp to my path. Lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 118, 28 through 30. Oh, I clicked fast and I'm sorry. I'll let you read it. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. This God, his way is perfect, and the word of the Lord proves true. Several passages there with light. Where there's light, there can't be all darkness. It just doesn't work. So I think this piece of us looking at Jesus being our light, I think this one is a real personal one for us. Because it's either a couple things. It's either you asking yourself, oh, I'm in a real dark place, and the light that I've got right now is just, it's a flicker. And if that's you, I want to say, just keep reading the Word. Stay in the Word. Not because you're going to necessarily get an epiphany the next day or the Lord's going to just hit you over the head with it and you're going to have that immediate healing. You might, but you might not. But it will be that lamp. It will be the light that you need for your path. But I love this in Psalm 8 and 18 when it says, this God, his way is perfect. Whatever trial and issue that we go through, he knows. He's perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. The man who was blind from birth that was going, I don't know why this has happened to me. I bet when he was face to face with Jesus and said, you are the Son of Man, and worshiped and believed him, I don't think he was sad that he had been blind. Because look at the healing he had had. Look at how he saw Jesus. Spiritually, but physically also. So some of us, maybe that's you. It's just in a dark place that you need to be reminded to look to the light, to look to Jesus and keep your focus there. But then there's some of you guys that I wonder how bright your light is. Are you a little bit kind of just keeping it a little dim? Maybe we got a few different shades that we can put on. We don't want to blind people. We don't want to, you know, make anyone too uncomfortable. We might need to brighten our lights a little bit right now. Because it feels real dark sometimes. We need all of those that believe in Jesus, that believe in the work that he has done, to wear that on your face. Doesn't mean you have to go to the store and start, you know, preaching in aisle 12. It just means that your countenance can even say it. There's a Spurgeon quote, I'm going to paraphrase, but he said that the world is not going to read the Bible. The world's going to read you. It's not going to read the Bible, but it's going to read you. And Jesus said that we would be lights in the world. We can only have that light in us if we have taken the light that he is. And we've believed, like it says in John 6, where it says, believe in the work that I have done. His work, not ours. We're just believing in what he's done. We're taking that light that he is. And we just get to shine it. Whether it's in our own dark place, or maybe it's a friend that's in a dark place that needs you to be just a smidge brighter, we need to increase the lumens just a little bit. Increase our wattage. But we can't do that without the word. We need to be in the word. Letting the light that is Jesus, that is his word, just be in us and through us and out. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the light. You are the light of the world. And even in this dark time that we feel like we live in right now, Lord, it feels sometimes that the darkness is nearly disorienting and nearly tangible around us. But Lord, I pray that our focus would not be on the darkness. I pray that our focus would be searching for the light. I pray, Lord, that as we study your word, that Lord, you would just by your spirit, you would just enable us to see the light that you want to be into our own situation. But Lord, your light also shines over, it exposes everything. It exposes our sin, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that if we fall into a place where we have not a right perspective of our sin, I pray, Lord, that we would just repent of that. That, Lord, we would just come before you as we are, knowing, Jesus, that you loved us so much, that you sent your son to die for us. You didn't desire for us to just stay in this dark place with no light. You said you are the light. Lord, I pray for the women in this room. I pray for those watching online, those that are in their own place of darkness right now, whether it's depression or anxiety or some kind of sickness. Lord, would you shine so brightly? I pray that you would give them scripture they can cling to. I pray that you would bring other lights, other believers around them that can shine brightly. And Lord, in turn, I just pray that as you do this healing in us and expose the darkness and drive it away, I pray, Lord, that then we would carry that with us into this dark world, that we would just be lights for you. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you how you meet us here. In Jesus' name, amen.